Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. This morning I want to deal with the latter part of verse 14, the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Let me read to you to give it some context. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let me introduce the message by two illustrations. Several years ago, a group of missionaries met in Delhi, India, with representatives of other religions to discuss their beliefs. In the course of their talks, a member of a major non-Christian religion said to the missionary, "Tell me one thing your religion can do that ours cannot." The missionary thought for a moment and replied twice, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness." Unlike the followers of all other world religions, those who put their hope and faith and trust in Christ have the full assurance that their sins are forgiven. David Pawson, who was a British Bible teacher and lecturer, said, "I talk the most about Muslims who pray five times a day, have journeyed to Mecca, have fasted during Ramadan, are more devout than many Christians, but when I ask, 'Do you know if your sins are forgiven?' they all say, 'We don't. We just have to hope for the best.'" As you see from the text before us this morning, the issue is the forgiveness of sins. One of the blessings that separates true Christianity from all false religious system is not only that our sins are forgiven by the true and living God, but the certainty that we have received the forgiveness of sins. Assurance based on the multitude of promises found in God's Word. Anyone and everyone who comes to God in faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly repentant of their sins can be assured that they have received the forgiveness of sins. Even though we have been engaged in a consecutive expository series in Colossians thus far, I find in dealing with the subject of the forgiveness of sins, and I just wanted to lift that right out of its context and deal with it topically. Deal with it as a topic so we can expand and open it up. As a result, we will, of necessity, enlist the help of many other portions of Scripture. So I'm going to be asking you to be moving around in various other portions of Scripture to support the things that we say. The context is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. The first part of his prayer had to do with asking God for the grace and strength that the believers at Colossae would live in ways that are well-pleasing unto him. But in the text that we are now considering, beginning in verse 12, the focus shifts from asking God to thanking God. Thanking God for all the great things that he has done for us. And we saw them as I read verses 12 through 14. We thank the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, verse 12. We thank the Father for he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Verse 13, we thank the Father who in whom we have redemption through his blood, meaning Christ. And the end of verse 14, I want to focus on the forgiveness of sins. We thank God the Father and Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. Now we have and are considering each of these aspects of our salvation separately, but they are not to be understood in isolation of each other. The various acts and processes of our salvation, as set forth in verses 12 and 14, are inseparably joined together. When the Lord saved us, he qualified us, delivered us, redeemed us, and forgave us our sins. But in dealing with each of these acts and processes separately, it greatly enlarges our understanding of them. And when our understanding is enlarged, the motivation to be giving thanks to the Father is or should be greatly increased. So it is with the forgiveness of sins. My hope and prayer is our study of this matter this morning will not only enlarge your understanding of what forgiveness of sins means, but how it applies to our lives, believer and unbeliever alike. Your outline shows you how I have broken down our study. I want us to look at, first of all, the meaning of forgiveness in relationship to our sins. Look at the text. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the root meaning, the root Greek word means to release, to set free, to put away. In relation to sin, to be released, set free from the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. But now let's expand that so we have a fuller understanding of what it means to be set free from our sin and being forgiven for our sins. It means to be released and set free from the burden of our sins. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We had the burden of our sins weighed us down. And this is the image that John Bunyan used in Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Pilgrim, carries a terrible load on his back. The burden slowed him down and it hindered everything he tried to do. But something remarkable happened when he reached the cross. That burden falls from his back and tumbles into a great abyss. I remember watching a film, I think it was by Bob Jones University, very well done, that pictured the whole travel of Pilgrim. And that imagery there of that pack falling off of his back really had a powerful impact upon me. We carry the burden of our sins. And every believer, unbeliever, carries a heavy load. That may be true of some of you here this morning. The sins of the past may be haunting you. And your sins of the present are weighing you down, whether you know it or not. The burden of your sins affects everything you do. It robs you of peace and joy. There's no true joy and peace when you're still under the burden of sin. It robs you of any hope. The unbeliever is without God and without hope in the world. You may, who follow the news, remember, I don't remember the young man's name, but he was only in his mid-20s, a linebacker for the Kansas City Chiefs. Only 23, 24 years old. Killed his girlfriend and then took a gun and killed himself. And you would say, why would a young man who had reached the pinnacle of his football career, playing professional football, well-known, well-liked by his teammates and coaches, and probably became very wealthy, why would he feel he had to put a gun to his head and pull the trigger? No hope. Wednesday night, someone mentioned the number of college students just in the last few years who have committed suicide. Teach them that they're nothing but animals along the evolutionary time scale, and you're going to give them no hope. There's no hope when they see everything happening in this world. But if we come to Christ in faith and repentance, you will have the forgiveness of sins. That heavy burden is taken away. Like pilgrim, that burden falls away. Some of you might remember the hymn, "Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near." Amen. So it means, first of all, to be released from the burden of our sin. Secondly, it means to be released and set free from the guilt of our sin. Would you go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, please? Hebrews chapter 9. It's talking about the redemptive work of Christ as our great high priest. Look at verse 11. I'm just breaking in on the tightly woven knit argument here of the writer. He says in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," notice this, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Sin seizes upon the conscience. This is what we call having a guilty conscience. Titus 1:15, "Even their minds and consciences," he says, "are defiled." David knew something about a guilty conscience. When he sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered on the battlefield, in Psalm 32, he reveals the difficulty he was going through with a guilty conscience. Listen to his words, Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent, when I did not confess and forsake my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." This is something I don't need to expand upon. Every one of us here knows the gnawing pain and relentless agony of a guilty conscience. We all know what that's like. The IRS reports that they receive anonymous letters and monies from people who have cheated on their taxes but could not shake free from the guilty conscience. But when our sins are forgiven and the work of redemption is applied to our lives, our hearts are cleansed and our consciences are set free from guilt. The blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works. With freedom from the guilt of sin comes peace of mind. With the forgiveness of sins, every conscience of the true believer is purged and purified. Only by the grace of God in forgiving us of our sins is the soul set free and released from that awful guilt. In that same psalm, David cried out, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Amen. The freedom from a guilty conscience. When he confessed his sin, he received the forgiveness of sin. His guilty conscience was set free. There was no more groaning all day long, no more feeling the heavy hand of God upon him, nor more sensing his vitality being turned into the drought of summer. He had peace. Thirdly, it means to be released from the punishment of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. This has to do with eternity. Being released and set free from the burden and guilt of sin has to do with this life, although there will be guilt in hell. Being released and set free from the punishment of sin has basically to do with eternity. The ultimate punishment of sin will be the torments of hell, where Jesus said in Luke 13:20, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14:10, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. As a young boy, the fear of going to hell was very vivid in my mind, and it was the thing that drove me to Christ. This is why I have a hard time truly understanding why some of you who remain in your sin seem to be unmoved by the horror that awaits you if you die in your sins. You cannot plead ignorance because the reality of the ultimate judgment of sinners has been proclaimed from this pulpit on many occasions. Especially when we were going through Revelation, the eternal torments of the lake of fire are portrayed in very graphic terms in chapter 14 and in chapter 20. And in preaching from those texts, I made no attempt to water it down. I was just as graphic as those texts allowed me to be. This is why I seek to pray for those in this place who are not saved and plead for you to come to Christ to be saved, lest you go to that awful place. If you call on the Lord to be saved, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. You will be released and set free from the burden of your sins, the guilt of your sins, and the ultimate punishment for your sins. And it comes to you as a free gift from God because of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want us to consider, and I realize these things are basic, but it's good for us to review them again. The basis of our forgiveness in relationship to our sins, the love and mercy of God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Last week we dealt in length on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the first part of verse 14 in our text in Colossians, if you get back there, please. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And the ultimate evidence that God received His sacrifice as acceptable for our sins is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in the end of Romans chapter 5. Let's now look at the extent of God's forgiveness in relationship to our sins. Obviously, the sins of the past, if you go back to Hebrews 9 again, please. I hate to use this word because I don't want to demean what Christ has done. But there is a real sense that His sacrifice and is retroactive all the way back to those who are under the Old Testament. All the way back as far as Adam. Look at verse 15. Having told us that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works, He says, for this reason He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Now notice this. For the redemptions of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's the old Mosaic covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the redemptive work of Christ reaches all the way back in history and saves all of those who died in faith. The faith in the revelation that God had given him at the time. Secondly, the sins of the present. 1 John 2:12, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the blood of Christ reaches back and covers our sins in the past. It covers those sins that we commit it now, as long as we come to Him and seek forgiveness. Thirdly, the sins of the future. And here's where I found some commentators, and I was very surprised. Some commentators I had a lot of respect for really bristled against this. How can God... Leonard Ravenhill, who I have a lot of respect for, said, for us to teach that God, the blood of Christ, forgives all our future sins would be like a judge who pardons a person for a crime and then says, I also pardon all your future crimes. Well, we're not talking about a judge. We're talking about the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And notice the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he deals with all of our sins, including our future sins. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. I have to go back here to pick up the line of thought. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Notice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus once for all. And every priest, high priest, stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does. They keep sacrificing over and over and over again. Why? Because those can never take away your sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And seeking to show that Christ, as high priest of the new covenant, has a superior ministry over the old covenant priest, the writer focuses on the stark contrast that exists between them. In doing so, we see why Christ alone is willing and able to save. The substance of the ministry of Christ as high priest of the new covenant is seen in the fact that he offered one sacrifice for sin and his effects are eternal. By this man, after he had offered this one sacrifice for sins forever. And according to the Greek scholars, the primary emphasis in this phrase falls on two words, the one and one sacrifice, and forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. This is in context of the many sacrifices offered by the many high priests under the old covenant. They were ministering daily and offered repeatedly the same sacrifices, but this man offered one sacrifice for sin. His one sacrifice dealt with the issue of sin fully and completely and eternally, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. His one sacrifice dealt not only with the issue of sin fully and completely and eternally, but it also dealt with each and every sin that we have committed, will commit completely and eternally. This is why the God of perfect righteousness can offer forgiveness to needy sinners and justify all those who come to him, because this man offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Now hold on to that glorious truth. When you sin and Satan comes along and accuses you, seeks to beat you down and tries to convince you that you're not saved. When he tries to demoralize by declaring that no one can be saved and do what you have done. Nobody could be saved and speak like you speak or think the thoughts that you think. Right in the times of the most holiest time, even while you're praying, you think of terrible things. How can you be saved? No true believer would ever think what thoughts that you... How can you as a Christian act the way you have acted? Hello? Have we all had that struggle? Hold on to the glorious truth when your own deceitful heart rises up and condemns you and you fall and you fail and you fail miserably. When you sin and sin horribly, don't look to yourself for justification. Don't look within for help, but look to Christ. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever.
Amen.
And lastly, we come to the visualizing of forgiveness in relationship to our sins. So that we come to a full and complete appreciation of the forgiveness of sins. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, sets various word pictures before us. He lets us visualize, in a sense, how full and complete His forgiveness is. If you would, please, go over to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. The first word picture he gives us, that the Lord has cast our sins behind his back. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 38. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. What's that imply? He can't see them anymore. You got something behind your back, you can't see it. So he's taken our sins and he cast them behind our back. They're out of sight. Secondly, he's blotted out our sins. Look at chapter 44 of Isaiah. Chapter 44. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Thirdly, the Lord has removed our sins into infinity. I don't know what else word to use, but that sounds sort of intelligent a little bit. Remember Psalm 103? This is a blessed psalm. I've tried to memorize this psalm. I have to go back and keep trying to do it. Because the psalmist says, he's showing us all the benefits that we have in Christ, that because of God's mercy and God's grace. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now look at this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Because the greatness of his mercy can only be measured by that which cannot be measured, the universe, he has removed our sins so far away that the distance to which he has removed them cannot be measured by that which can only be measured by that which cannot be measured. Because the greatness of his mercy is immeasurable, so the distance to which he removed our sins is immeasurable. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. There's a north pole, there's a south pole, and the distance between them can be measured. But there's no east pole, there's no west pole, therefore you cannot measure the distance between them. This is how far the Lord has removed our sins from us. Spurgeon says, O glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, You are further from the west at every beat of the wing. If sin be so far removed, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of removal, there is no shade of fear of it ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise to remove from yonder west where the sun sinks, when his day's journey is done, so far from where our sins carried away by our Lord over 2,000 years ago, and now if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yeah, they shall not, says the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richness of blessings. Hallelujah! The Lord alone can remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making it a sweep, making a final sweep of all of our transgressions. Amen. There's another word picture he gives us. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. Can you find the little book of Micah? Go to Micah. I got a paperclip in there in case I can't find it. Micah 7. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Are we there yet? I just want you to see this. I don't mean to... Verse 18, chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then lastly, the Lord has purged our sins from his memory. The Lord has purged our sins from his memory. We see that in Jeremiah 31, but look at Hebrews 8. This, because what Jeremiah says under the new covenant is repeated several times in the book of Hebrews, if you'd go back there, please. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to quote verse 12. Now remember, he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Not only does he remove them, but he forgets them. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And just to be sure that we understand that, he repeats it again in chapter 10. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds and write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When ancient missionaries in northern Alaska were translating the Bible into the language of some of the Eskimos, they found that there was no word in the language for forgiveness. After much patient listening, they discovered a word that means not being able to think about it anymore. And that's what they used to translate the word forgiveness. Because God promises to repentant sinners, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, I will remember no more. When we have the forgiveness of sins, the Lord tells us that he does not think about them anymore. What a gracious God. What a wonderful God. Should this not cause us to be continually giving thanks to the Father? That's the context of it. Giving thanks to the Father because of he's made us qualified. He's transferred us from the power of darkness. He's redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And He's forgiven all of our sins. Praise God. What a wonderful Heavenly Father. But there's a couple line of applications I'd like to make. If you go back to the book of Colossians, this time chapter 3. Listen to this. I want you all to listen to this. Many of you are aware of this, but it's important. Just as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. Just as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now let's be honest. There's things that people have done to us that have hurt us deeply. And when we think about forgiving them, we bristle and ooze and say, no, I won't do that. What they have done to me, I'll never forgive them. But go back and think of what Christ has done for you. He has forgiven you. He's removed the burden. He's removed the guilt. He's removed from you the eternal punishment for your sin. He's done all that by His death and His shed blood and His resurrection. And if Christ has done that for me, oh dear God, give me a forgiving spirit. That's what you pray for. You may have to pray for that long and hard because that you'll feel justified in being bitter and not forgiving. It will seem right, but it's sinful. You're despising what you're belittling what Christ has done for you. I'm preaching from experience here. The best way to deal with the fact that I can't forgive what they have done, ask God to forgive you that forgiving, give you that forgiving spirit. You may have to pray it every day for weeks and months and on end, but eventually, because that's His will, He will give you the ability to forgive them in your heart, whether they ever even admit they did anything wrong or not. That's not the issue. The issue is your own heart. And He'll give you that freedom from the bondage of bitterness. Just as God has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. And as I say, if you're struggling with that, ask the Lord to give you a spirit of forgiveness. Eventually, He will do that, because that's His will. Another line of application to those of you who are not saved. Just as God has forgiven others, so He will forgive you. If you will see that you are a sinner, that you are burdened, that there's guilt and the ultimate punishment for that sin is hell, if you will come to Christ and believe that, believe He's the Son of God, that He died for you, and that He's willing and able to forgive all those who call upon Him in truth, cry out to Him, and He will forgive you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't put it off any longer. None of us have the promise that we're going to see the end of the day. Life is short. Life is uncertain. And as Sean and I have often said to ourselves and pray, we pray that there not be one person in this church who would remain in their sins, but eventually all would come to salvation. Let's pray that that will become a reality. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for broadening our understanding of that last phrase in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. What a gracious God. how much your love is immeasurable, Lord. You demonstrated to us. We get a picture of it, but it's so broad. It's unconditional. Your love for us doesn't change. You were willing to give up your only son to bleed and be battered and beaten and humiliated and degraded before people, and there laid upon him the iniquity of us all the burden of our sin, all the guilt of our sin, and the punishment for our sin was vented against Christ like cosmic blasts out of heaven as he hung up on that cross. And he cried, "It is finished." He paid the debt. He paid it all. And it was all certified that it was acceptable to you by his resurrection from the grave. May we go from this place thanking you, Lord. Thanking you, Lord Jesus. Thanking you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to the truth, for calling us unto Christ, and giving us that peace that our sins are forgiven. Please speak to those who are here this morning that are not saved. May they right now call unto you to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.